Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through my Sunday sermon, how it is at the moment. A few months ago, I did a sermon on Jonah and the monomyth, and I ran through a little bit of Will Schroeder's video on YouTube of how every story is the same, and some of these story patterns, and some observations by Joseph Campbell that fleshed out in his hero's journey and his monomyth that he had in A Hero of a Thousand Faces, and Dan Harmon's Story Circle. And I compared some of this with Daniel, and I contrasted Daniel and Luke Skywalker. And I did comparing and contrasting, because stories and story patterns are all about theme and variation. And they had all of these contrasts, life and death, conscious, unconscious, chaos and order, dry land and sea. And for a while now, people have been noting some of these patterns in the Bible and trying to figure out what that means for us as we interpret it. The story we think we want to live, but would never pay to see, usually goes something like this. Bobby and Betty were perfect and had perfect lives. They lived happily ever after. That's just not an interesting story, although most of us would say, yeah, that's what I want. At the same time, most of us have at least your common amount, which is more than most of us want, of tragedies. And a common question I'll have from people is, why is this happening to me? Now, some of you around Living Stones might remember Dottie, who, when people would ask her this, she'd say, well, why not you? what makes you think you're so exceptional that life's tragedy shouldn't happen to you? C.S. Lewis quite famously begins his book, The Great Divorce, with, it's surprising initially because he doesn't say that it's hell, but hell is a gray city where you get anything you want just by looking, just by thinking about it, with no work required. Yet everyone is miserable and quarrelsome because of themselves. So life is a very strange thing, and we're not always quite sure about how to manage it or how we should manage things. Chris McCandless, a number of years ago in 1992, headed off into the wild, and this is a famous American thing to do. National parks were created to preserve wildness and Thoreau lived on the pond in order to suck life at its marrow. And we have all of these interesting ideas about, well, I'll head off into the wilderness and romantic notions. What often happens isn't too different from what happened to Chris McCandless. He went off into the wilderness and he died. And people are always having to be rescued from their misadventures into the wilderness. Nature is red in tooth and claw and not necessarily terribly hospitable to us. Yet at the same time, there's the other side. We've as a culture, gotten quite conscious of safety. And now Jonathan Haidt has released co-written a new book with Greg Lukianoff. And he was on Joe Rogan. It was quite interesting watching those two talk, where Joe Rogan is a tatted up fighter who does all kinds of drugs and talks openly about it, but is reluctant to let his kids have sleepovers. And Jonathan Haidt, who's a university professor, says, no, you got to let the kids out of the house and have them go do on their own. Because if children aren't tested, if they don't go out into the world, if they don't face risks, they don't develop. And so on one hand, we look at the wilderness and say, wow, look at that. Life is dangerous out there in the wild. Yeah, but life is dangerous here in the civilization too. Now, for the next number of weeks, we're going to be taking a look at the Gospel of Mark. And there are four Gospels in the New Testament. And the church has always maintained these to be four witnesses. These are four voices that speak of Jesus. Now, most scholars believe that there's a fair amount of dependency in Matthew and Luke from Mark. But the size of these books is quite dramatically different. Luke is the largest with over 19,000 words. Mark is the smallest with just a little over 11,000 words. It begins this way. In the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, recognizing the relationship between these Gospels and their differences, one of the things that we commonly do today is when we look at these passages, we compare and contrast, and we can see that John the Baptist shows up in all four Gospels, and then we take a careful look at, okay, how many of them quote Isaiah? And, well, all of them. But how are some of the other words around it? How do they speak differently from each other? Because apparently Matthew and Luke had reason to change Mark. The relationship between John and the other Gospels is a highly debated matter. So John the Baptist appeared, and in Mark he seems to just kind of pop in out of nowhere. And, well, not really out of nowhere, he comes in from the wilderness. And the wilderness in the biblical story is a very important place. It was the wilderness where God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he keeps them in the wilderness for 42 years. And in that time in the wilderness, he brings one generation to death and raises up a new generation who will go into the promised land. The wilderness in terms of the imagery of the Bible is a place where life is not possible. And what's interesting in terms of the biblical story is that you have wilderness on one side and you have water on another side, and the place where land and water are in proper balance is the place that life can be. If you have too much water, then you have seas and no life, or a threat to life. If you have not enough water at all, you have wilderness, and that's a threat to life. And so there's this balance that the tilled ground where water and land come together in the right way, and then you can have life. So the wilderness is a place where people try to live, or where people don't live, but so Israel in the wilderness had to live in radical dependence upon God. And so when John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, comes out of the wilderness onto the scene to baptize, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's a strange thing too, because baptism was a ritual cleansing that non-Jews would have to participate in order to be welcomed into the community. And so there's a lot of discussion about, well, what is this baptism of repentance? Well, it seemed that there was a lot going on in these days, and people were very nervous. And so John coming out of the wilderness seemed like an Old Testament prophet coming out of nowhere, and people wanted to be really sure that they were ready to face God, because if God was coming and they weren't ready, well, they had the old stories. People who stepped out of line could find themselves dead. And so John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. And part of what we know about John the Baptist was that this was a really, really big movement. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark records that the whole Jewish countryside, the whole Judean countryside, and all the people of Jerusalem. Now obviously there's some hyperbole here. And in Spanish, we used to say todo el mundo, everybody in the world. And that's what it felt like, I'm sure, that everyone was going out to hear John, and John was telling them things, and they thought, could this be an Old Testament prophet? Could we be in a time where God is going to move and act again? And maybe God will redeem his people from the Romans, and maybe God will get the those who are collaborating with the Romans, like the Herodians and the aristocrats off of our back. Maybe God is going to do wonders. Maybe there'll be miracles. Maybe there'll be a great prophet and everything will be changed. They were confessing their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This process of confessing, and this is something that people often do when they're desperate, when something happens. Let's say their life something happens, they have a car accident, and they have a guilty conscience, and they need to get it off their chest. They need to have a clean slate. They need to have a fresh start. So they start confessing their sins, and baptism is a fresh start. Baptism kind of has a dual understanding of both washing away sins, but also of going down into the watery sea and coming up again, a new person. Now you see all of these mythological elements that we began by talking about in terms of the upper world and the underworld. And so when I was a missionary with the Haitians, when a Haitian would go down and be baptized, they would often thrash around in the water. And why are you thrashing around in the water? Well, the spirits are trying to not let go of you. And so the pastor would often take the person and put them down, and they would dunk them a number of times until finally the spirits would leave the person's body and they would be wholly devoted to God. And it's quite ancient, in fact, that baptism was associated with exorcism. And so there was very much a sense in the time and the place and the culture that people weren't right with God, and their sinfulness was probably a reason for their subjugation. And so John out there by the Jordan was beckoning them to get a clean slate, to make a new start, to go down into the water and come up a new person. John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now this is important because Elijah was the one who wore these clothes. And if you remember our stories about Elijah was the one who confronted Ahab, King Ahab, who had married Jezebel. And Jezebel had brought the Baals into Samaria. And so Ahab was the king who was accommodating to the more powerful empire. And of course, the people there could associate that with the Herod family accommodating themselves to the Roman Empire and contaminating the people and contaminating the culture and leading the people astray. And so this was a new Elijah who would come. And just like the old Elijah stood up to King Ahab, and the old Elijah oversaw the slaughter of the prophets of Baal at Carmel, maybe this new Elijah, who is coming out of the desert, coming out of the wilderness, one who doesn't live off of civilization, one who isn't dependent on the farming economy in order to live, someone who is living hand to mouth directly from God, maybe he's coming with fire, and now he will stand up to Herod, and then the Romans will get their due, and God will purify the land, and God will purify the people, and great things will happen. There was likely a palpable sensation that God was about to move, and everybody wanted to be on the right side of this struggle. And so they went down and they got a clean slate, and they confessed their sins, and they came into the water, and they came out new people, and they were anxious and ready for God to act. Now, and this was the message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, this was ordeal, and this just raised the expectation that someone was coming after him, that God would now come back to his people, and God would set the house in order. You think of Odysseus going back to his family and all of these stories in the ancient world of people returning. Well, God was going to come, and he would handle the Romans, and he would make sure that Herod got his due, and someone coming is going to clean up this mess. And again, everyone is getting baptized because they want to be on the right side. And John is so impressive with his camel hair and his belt and all of this. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be the most lowly servant of this person who is coming. And they would probably imagine the kind of being that you'd see in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, someone whose face shines like the sun, and his hair is fire, and a two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. And when he speaks, you hear the sound of rushing waters. You can find these stories in the Old Testament. Read the book of Ezekiel. Read the book of Daniel. Everyone is primed for God to act. It's an everyday apocalypse. Do you feel like life is crazy? and the world is about to end or fall apart? Do you feel like there were times in the past when you didn't feel this way? Well, this is pretty common throughout history. We often have a sense of these feelings. Desperate people do exceptional things, sometimes to their doom, sometimes to their salvation. It's a journey into the wild, and this is why we're so fascinated with McCandless, who went out into the wild. Something deep within us wants to do this, wants to be tested, wants to go out there where it's just us and nature, or me and God, and see what God can, how I can be made new, how I can be remade and restored, and what can happen. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now this makes us pause right away, because via theology, we would say, well, Jesus didn't have any sin to be baptized by. So Jesus' baptism is a little bit more particular and a little stranger. And this actually comes through in the Gospel of Matthew when there's a little bit of dialogue surrounding this. But again, Mark is so short and so brief and so apocalyptic and so live and so on the edge that, boom, he just lays it out here and we're left to wonder, why is Jesus being baptized? Just as Jesus was coming out of the water. Now notice that detail. Now again, this is a short gospel, but the details are important as he's coming out of the water, not as he's going in. Because the coming out of the water is the new self. It's the one who's passed through the trial, the one who's gone under the sea, not unlike Jonah. The one who is emerged supernaturally from the ordeal. He comes out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open. Only Mark uses that word torn. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, this whole son business is strange to us, but it wouldn't be strange to them, because the sons of the kings were princes, and they spoke with their father's authority, and they came to the far-off land, and they exercised the authority of the king while being the heir apparent. And everybody wanted to get in good with the son, because if you could get in good with the son, well, when the son came into his kingdom, you would be friends with the king. And so right there, you have all of this coming together and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Well, what does that mean? Well, that goes back to the flood and Noah. And when Noah's in the ark and wondering when will these waters abide, he sends out the dove and it comes back with nothing. Then he sends out the dove later and it comes back with an olive branch. And that's where we get this whole, all these sayings about coming with an olive branch. And so the dove is a messenger of good news, and the Spirit of God that Jesus is going to baptize with, well, here it is, and their expectations are raised and heightened. And who might this man be? Will his face start to shine like the sun? Will he have a two-edged sword come out of his mouth? Will he stand up and kick out the Romans and put the Herods in their place? What will he do? He's got the authority of God in heaven above, and he's come out of the water, and he's ready to go at once. And again, this is typical of Mark's gospel. At once, the Spirit, who is directing things, sends him out where? Into the wilderness. So you have the watery wilderness. Sound like Elmer Fudd. The watery wilderness. The watery wilderness and then the dry wilderness. And so he goes out into the wilderness. Well, why is he going? Now, again, the other two gospels have more details in this, but Mark doesn't have any time for this. It's the moment is now. It's time to make a decision. How will you live? He went into the wilderness 40 days. Why 40 days? Well, 40 years Israel lived in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights the waters came down from heaven and drowned the earth in Noah's time. This is all biblical resonance. And he goes out into the wilderness. Why? To be tested. He's tested by Satan. He's going to be tempted. He's going to be tested. You can't have your leader be not tested. And he was with the wild animals. Only Mark has this. Only Mark notes that he's out in this place outside of civilization, just like the place John the Baptist comes. And angels attended him. You get the picture from Mark that big things are coming. On an apocalyptic level, in a special way, this Jesus is the champion, and he's about to go toe-to-toe. But with whom? Now the questions are being raised. These are going to be the questions that the people have for him. Will he come out of the wilderness and stride into Jerusalem and clean the Romans out of the Antonia fortress and find good old Herod and cast him from his throne and set up a throne and start bit by bit to put Israel back on the map like it was in the time of King David? But then John gets put in prison. Well, if this is God's show, if this is God's movement, if this prophet is coming with power out of the desert, how could he go in prison? You mean Herod's going to win? And of course, skeptics will say, yeah, there's only the power of the sword. And Jesus goes to Galilee, which is Galilee of the Gentiles, which is, well, where it's not the epicenter of Jewish faith or power. It's the backwater where it's just regular people trying to make a living in the midst of the multitudes and mobs of in the diverse Roman Empire. But he goes up there and he starts proclaiming the good news. Well, what good news is this? Well, Mark set us up for it. This is the good news of God's intervention. This is the good news of God's revelation. And Jesus says, the time has come. And the Greek word used, there's two Greek words for time. One is chronos, which is kind of ongoing time. And one is kairos, which is the moment. The moment has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And people hear him, and they notice, and they wonder, what kind of good news will this be? Is Jesus going to kick out the Romans? Are we going to have a great economy? Are we going to be able to make slaves of our surrounding neighbors like we did under King David? Is Jesus going to displace Caesar? And are we going to rule the world just like the Romans rule the world now? Is God, our God, finally going to come in and show up all the false gods of the other nations and the gods of the other peoples? Will our God finally raise? Is this good news? Is this the good news he is bringing? Now, this is not a safe story. And there is no safe space. If you cocoon up and wrap your kids in bubble wrap, they will die of boredom and anxiety. If you head into the wild, you may die of starvation and self-poisoning, like those potato seeds that Chris McCandless ate. You won't have any choice about it. You likely won't have any choice about it because you can't really control your lives. Messengers emerge from the edges. How will you respond to them? How do you know who's the charlatan? How do you know who's true? People come with fascinating stories, and for a while they catch fire and everybody pays attention to them, and we think, oh, well, this is it. This is what's coming. But that's happened before. Will you lock your door or to your house or your room and stay safe? Will you go out to the waters of chaos? Will you repent and believe? Will you try to get on the right side of this new coming kingdom? Or will you double down with what you've already known? This is what we do. Now in this story, God tears open heaven. But it doesn't look like we all thought it should. The Holy Spirit descends not like fire, not like apocalypse, but like a dove. Not like the space monsters in a Marvel Comics movie. The voice of God validates the Son, but the Son is strange, and we struggle to understand him. He is often gentle with those we think God should be harsh with, and he's often harsh with those we think God should be kind towards. And so we watch him, and we ponder, and we wait. Jesus demands we make a choice. Not choosing. Is choosing bubble wrap? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he who he says he is? Can that be believed? What has he come to do? And what has he come to do with you? Now, as most of you know, some of my favorite stories are from J.R.R. Tolkien, and they've been turned to movies, and Peter Jackson didn't do so well with The Hobbit, in my opinion. But I love the scene when Gandalf comes to Bilbo, to young Bilbo, and Gandalf wants to take Bilbo on an adventure. But Bilbo doesn't want to go on an adventure. Bilbo has his hobbit's hole. Bilbo wants to stay and enjoy his meals and have nothing ever happen to him. But Gandalf won't let him. So, what is it when bad things come into our life? What is it when the unexpected and the strange emerge and we're not sure what to do? Can we trust? Now, Bilbo, strangely, runs from his hobbit's hole and embarks on the adventure. An adventure that could take his life. Now the question is, when word comes from the wild, when the man with the camel's hair and who eats honey and locusts shows up and says, "You'd better straighten out right now, because the God of the world is coming," what do you do? And what do you do when that one whose sandals, that the crazy man, he says he can't even untie them? He comes with power, comes with vindication and validation by God, and he comes with an olive branch. What do we do? How do we respond? How will we live after we hear him?